Amen. All right, let's turn to our scripture reading for today's sermon. We'll be looking once again at the book of James, and today our passage will be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. I'll read the text, and you can follow along in your Bibles or on your mobile app. And of course, the passage is shown on the screen here. I hope it's visible for those of us who are at the parking lot. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is God's word. All right. Well, as you can see from the title of today's sermon, I'm going to be talking about our finances or our wealth this morning. I've addressed this topic a few times in the past, but if I can be completely honest, it's always uncomfortable for me to talk about this. I think some Christians are understandably skeptical when a pastor speaks on this issue, and maybe this comes from your previous experience. Maybe you listened to a sermon that a pastor preached on money and finances, and then right afterwards, the pastor introduced the new and expensive, very expensive building project. Well, let me assure you, I'm not going to do that today. I also worry about a perceived conflict of interest. I'll just be completely transparent here. My employer is God. I believe that from the bottom of my heart. God is the one who called me into the ministry, and I will stand before him when everything's said and done. But my salary is paid by our offering. So there's a concern on my part that any attempt to teach on this topic will be met with immediate suspicion, because people might think, well, he's just doing that for his own benefit. I also get nervous whenever I teach on this topic because I know that money and finances can be a pretty touchy issue. I wouldn't be surprised at all if a few of us might be thinking already, what does my money and my possessions matter to you? That is my business. What right do you have to talk about such a personal issue like that? I can understand that concern. That's why I'm nervous. My hope is that I'll be able to teach on this subject today in a way that doesn't feel like a gross invasion of your privacy. Let me share one last reason why addressing this topic of money and finances, of wealth, always makes me nervous. I'm not an expert. I didn't major in economics or accounting in college. I've never had a finance or business-related job. I've worked at fast food restaurants. I worked at a hardware store. I worked at a hospital. I worked at a local nonprofit for a little bit even. Those experiences have taught me that earning money is hard, hard work. But that doesn't necessarily qualify me to teach on this subject. Most of my formal training and work experience revolves around theology and ministry. So I wouldn't be at all offended if some of you may think that I'm out of my depth here. If you're sick or injured, you see a doctor. Not me. If your car breaks down or needs to be serviced, you take it to a mechanic, or you take it to someone who knows his or her way around cars, not me. So it would make complete sense to talk to an accountant or to a financial planner if you have any questions about money, not a pastor like me. At this point, you might be wondering, well, if all this is true, then why are you talking about money in the first place? Why are you talking about wealth and finances today? Well, I am a pastor. And part of my calling and responsibility is to teach the Bible. Not just the parts that I personally find interesting, and not just the parts that I think you may find interesting or relevant, but all of it. I need to teach all of God's Word. And believe it or not, the Bible actually has a lot to say about money and wealth. According to Randy Alcorn, a Christian author and ministry leader, 15% of Jesus' teachings were devoted to the topic of money and possessions. That's actually more than all he taught about heaven and hell combined. I was shocked when I first came across that statistic that he shared in his little book called The Treasure Principle. Our passage today provides some teaching, more teaching about money. That's the only reason I'm addressing this topic today. I just want to teach this passage as accurately as I can. So let's start. I've divided our text into three parts. I'm going to address a series of questions that our passage raises. First, who is James addressing here? Question one. Second, what charges is he bringing? Question two. And third, how should we respond? Okay. How should we respond, or more fully, how should we humble ourselves before the Lord as we think about our finances? Okay. Who is James addressing here? What charges is he bringing? And how should we humble ourselves before God in relation to our finances? Okay. Let's go ahead and start. Who is James addressing? I wanted to start with this question because some of us may wonder if this passage even applies to us. Now, it's pretty clear that James is addressing folks who are wealthy or rich. And we see that in the very first verse, verse 1. But the question is, are these folks believers or unbelievers? Now, if they're believers, as some scholars have concluded, then yeah, this passage would seem to apply to us. But if James is addressing unbelievers, as some other scholars have guessed, well, then it would seem that this passage isn't relevant for those of us who identify as Christians. Now, you might be surprised to hear that I personally agree with the scholars who have argued that these wealthy folks are unbelievers. They're unbelievers, I believe. If we compare today's text to the passage we looked at last Sunday, for those of us who were able to join us, we might remember that James challenges readers to acknowledge God's sovereignty as they plan for the future. Chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." We don't find any of that kind of instruction in our passage today. In fact, there's actually no call at all to repent or to change their ways. There's just a warning of God's judgment that's coming soon. We see this in the second half of verse 1, where he says, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Also, if we look at the passage that follows our text today, we'll see that James addresses his readers as brothers. We see that in verse 5, and he uses the word again in verses 10 and 12. So in that passage, he's clearly speaking to fellow believers, to brothers or brothers and sisters, but those words never show up in our passage today. It seems rather James is shifting his focus for our text. He has been speaking to fellow believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the previous passage, and he's going to address his fellow believers again in the next passage. But today, he turns his attention to wealthy unbelievers. And more specifically, he's addressing wealthy, unbelieving landowners based on what he says in verse 4. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Now, at this point, some of us may be thinking, all right then, if James is speaking to unbelievers here, well then, we're done. This passage doesn't apply to us. I'm just going to turn off my FM radio, close out my YouTube app. I'm just going to chill. Now, I guess you can do that, but not because this passage doesn't apply to us. I do think James is addressing unbelievers here, but some scholars have observed that James's language is very similar to the Old Testament prophets who often addressed pagan nations and empires who were using their power and their wealth to oppress God's people. And we might wonder why these passages are even in the Bible. I mean, if they're not speaking directly to God's people, then what purpose could they possibly serve? I could name a few purposes, but I think the most important purpose is that God often uses these words of judgment to remind his people who are suffering that God sees their pain. God sees. Their misery isn't hidden from his sight. I think these passages are also a reminder that God is just. Those who are suffering unjustly can hang on in faith because they know that someday God will eventually judge those who are oppressing them, whether in this lifetime or at the end of history. In fact, that's James's message in the very next verse following our passage. He writes to them, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." But I think there's another way that this passage applies to us. I've mentioned that James is addressing the topic of wealth. Now, most of us probably wouldn't call ourselves wealthy, especially as we've been dealing with this pandemic for over a year. And some of us, I understand, are dealing with very real, very significant financial challenges. Maybe you're worried about our jobs, or we're worried that we might drain what little we've saved if the AC or the furnace goes out, or if we run into some kind of health scare. And I don't want to minimize any of those legitimate concerns, but I do think sometimes it helps for us to look at things from a different perspective so that we can gain a better sense of reality. And the reality is that even in this tough economic season, you and I, we still live in the wealthiest nation by far. In a September 2020 article published in the New York Times, it cited an annual study on the world's stocks, bonds, cash, and other assets that was conducted by a German insurance company called Allianz. It noted, among other things, that the pandemic will only exacerbate the gulf between rich and poor, the authors of the study said. Declines in world trade will hurt developing countries the most, and poor people suffer more from strains on healthcare systems and public schools. It goes on and says, per capita wealth in the United States grew more than 13% in 2019 to $245,000, in part because affluent Americans saved their tax cuts rather than spending the money, and because Americans are more likely than people in most other countries to buy stocks. We can see this wealth inequality even with the availability of the COVID vaccines. Not too long ago, I saw an article published in the Washington Post with the title, "Here's Just How Unequal the Global Coronavirus Vaccine Rollout Has Been." Among the many observations this article made, there were two in particular that stuck out for me. First, 45% of all vaccine doses administered so far have gone to just 16% of the world's population in what the World Bank considers high-income countries. 45% of the vaccine, just 16% of the world. Secondly, the United States, after experiencing one of the world's most deadly outbreaks, is now the envy of the world with its abundant vaccine supply and rapidly progressing inoculation campaign. The country spent billions on vaccine development, deals, and distribution. About 45% of U.S. residents have received at least one dose, and more than 23% are fully vaccinated. Since coming into office, the Biden administration has faced calls to address vaccine inequalities, either by donating doses to other countries or boosting global supply by making it easier to transfer technology around the world. I know those are some numbers and figures I gave, but one of the points here is if we're vaccinated, that puts us ahead of 84% of the world's population, according to that article. I think I can say this with some confidence, knowing who's watching and who's listening right now. Whether we like to admit it or not, we are wealthy compared to the rest of the world. We are wealthy. That's why I deliberately chose to use that word in today's sermon title, our wealth. Alec Machir, a Bible scholar, puts it well when he writes, "By facing a clear-cut case of those who have wealth at their disposal, James teaches all of us, in respect of whatever resources, however small, God has entrusted to us. By exposing such glaring abuses, he teaches us how we ought to use our wealth as an adjunct to a humble walk with God. He shows us the pits so that we may not fall into them." In other words, okay, James may not be addressing believers here, but he is talking about wealth. He is talking about the inherent dangers that come with wealth. And you and I, we can all relate to that, regardless of what our gross annual income may have been last year, because we still are among the wealthiest people in the world. We talked about who James is addressing. Let's move on to our next question. What charges is he bringing? What charges is James bringing? James is charging, or he's accusing these wealthy landowners of two things. First, he's accusing them of hoarding their wealth. We see this in verses 2 and 3. Let me read those verses again. He says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." James accuses them of laying up treasure. And he's not talking here about saving for future expenses like our kids' college tuition or retirement. No, these folks are stocking up on their wealth and on their possessions for their own selfish enjoyment. We see this from the way James lays into them in verse 5. He says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." That's very strong language. And again, James is speaking here like an Old Testament prophet. He's saying these landowners are hoarding their wealth for their own selfish use. And he says that's an extremely foolish thing to do, and he gives two reasons why. First, according to James, material wealth is by its very nature temporary. In verse 2, he says that the riches have rotted, their clothes are moth-eaten. Verse 3, he warns them that their gold and silver have corroded. I think it's interesting, by the way, that all of those verbs are in the past tense. Their stuff may look new and pristine and fresh right now, but as far as God is concerned, it's already deteriorated. And I've mentioned a few times that James became a Christian relatively later in life. He wasn't one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He actually wasn't even a believer when Jesus was around, but James did have access to Jesus in one way that most people did not. James was Jesus's half-brother. And I mention this because it seems James is echoing something that Jesus himself taught in his famous Sermon on the Mount. Look at the similar language here when Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Randy Alcorn, who I mentioned earlier, offers some wise thoughts on Jesus' teaching here. He says, "When Jesus warns us not to store up treasures on earth, it's not just because wealth might be lost, it's because wealth will always be lost. Either it leaves us while we live, or we leave it when we die. No exceptions." And that seems to be James's point in our passage today. He's saying it's foolish to hoard money. It's foolish to hoard stuff that we don't really need, because material wealth, by its very nature, is temporary. But it's also foolish because of the period of time we're living in. At the end of verse 3, James tells these wealthy landowners that they have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, what's he talking about there? You might think James has judgment day in mind, but when the Bible uses this phrase, the last days, it's almost always describing the period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And we can see this in places like the opening verses in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." You can see there, the last days refers to that time between Jesus' first coming, he spoke through his Son, and his second coming. What that really means is that you and I, we are living in the last days right now. We are in the last days. And James says these landowners are being foolish because they're not using their wealth for good purposes like helping the poor. They're just keeping it all for themselves. They are hoarding at the worst possible time because these are the last days. God's judgment is right around the corner, and that judgment will be severe. So James is first charging these rich landowners of hoarding their wealth. You know, I'll be honest. When I think about this idea of hoarding, the first people that come to my mind are many of our parents. Maybe it's just me, but I think some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you see all of the stuff that they're keeping around in their homes. Or you've had to help them get rid of stuff when they finally decided to downsize. Or you sadly had to sort through their stuff once they passed away. And maybe it's because many of our parents experienced a war when they were kids. Or maybe it's because life was so hard for them when they first immigrated to America. But we go through their stuff and we're like, Mom, Dad, really? Why do you have all of these napkins and plastic forks and plastic spoons and these soy sauce packets? And their answer is always the same. We might need it someday. They have like a 2-gallon tub of soy sauce, but they keep all the packets. We might need it someday. Now, most of us probably don't hoard in the way that they do, but we like our stuff, don't we? We like our stuff. I think it's okay to enjoy nice stuff. I agree with what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. But let's be honest, shall we? Some of us like our stuff a bit too much. And some of us like having much more stuff than we really need. But that sale was just too good to pass. I know we already have some, but that was a deal. I can't pass that up. Or I'll give it to my parents so they can have more stuff because they might need it someday. We're more like them than we think. Alec Motyer, who I quoted earlier, I think he gets closer to the mark when he writes, gold and silver, bearing on it all the marks of disuse, will reveal where the real faith of the wealthy lay. Their trust was in their resources. Maybe you and I, we like having more than we need because deep down, that's what really gives us genuine happiness. That's where we find our true security. That's where our real faith lies. And if that's true, then James' loving but firm challenge to all of us for that kind of thinking is, well, you're being foolish. You're being foolish. It's not wrong to enjoy our stuff as long as we remember none of it's going to last. As Randy Alcorn says, either it leaves us while we live, or we leave it when we die. No exceptions. But we so easily forget that, right? I know I do. James has another charge against these landowners. He also accuses them not only of hoarding, but also of cheating their workers. Let's look at verse 4. He writes, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." This unfortunately seemed to be an all too common practice in those days, and I think many of us are aware that it's still all too common a practice today. Below minimum wage income earners in our country. In James's day, the wealthy landowners deliberately refused to pay the workers who labored in their fields all day long. And this was such a wicked thing to do because many of these workers lived hand to mouth. Okay, they depended on getting paid each day so they could then go buy bread or food for their families to feed their spouse and their kids at home. The Bible speaks strongly against this kind of practices in passages like Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. or Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, and especially in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. What charges is James bringing against these wealthy landowners? Well, he's charging them with foolish hoarding and also with cheating their workers, depriving them of their wages. Let's move on to our third and final question for today. How can we humble ourselves before God as we think about our finances? How can we humble ourselves before God as we think about our finances? For this, I'd like to look at the final verse of our text today, verse 6. James says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, it would seem most natural to interpret the righteous in this verse as the innocent workers who are cheated of their daily wages by their landowners. And James describes that kind of behavior as murder. And that's tough. But you and I, we can imagine these laborers going home day after day after day with nothing until their families literally starve to death. As far as God's concerned, that's murder. And he will not forget when they stand before him on Judgment Day. But most of the popular English translations like the ESV and the NIV follow the original language by using a singular noun. If you look carefully at verse 6, it doesn't say you have condemned and murdered the righteous workers, plural, or the righteous people, plural. Verse 6 says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, singular. Now, why would James use the singular noun here? It seems he has a double meaning in mind. Yes, he is talking about those innocent workers who are suffering unjustly at the hands of these wicked landowners, but it's hard not to see in this singular noun a reference to James's half-brother Jesus, the only true righteous one. The righteous one who was condemned and murdered even though he was innocent. The righteous one who didn't resist as he was surrounded by soldiers and beaten to a pulp before executed by crucifixion. Why would James end this passage by directing our focus not only to these righteous workers who are suffering unjustly, but also to the righteous one who was condemned and killed? I believe James wants to show us a picture of true selflessness in contrast to the selfishness of these rich landowners. And perhaps James wants to also show us a picture of true selflessness in contrast to the selfishness in our own hearts, in your heart, and in my heart. How can we humble ourselves before God as we think about our finances? I don't think it's by just making a new commitment to be less selfish. I don't even know what that would look like in everyday life. I don't think it's just by trying harder to resist those sales on stuff that we know we really don't need. I don't think it's just by throwing away our stuff or giving it to our parents or our siblings, our friends, or donating it to Goodwill and Salvation Army. I mean, those things may all help a little bit, but I think the true way that we humble ourselves before God as we think about our finances is by fixing our gaze on our Savior. Our hearts, my friends, need to be recaptured once again by the righteous one who is willing to lay down his life and die for us. You and I, we need to be so deeply moved by this act of pure selflessness that it will change us from the inside out, from people who are always looking to get more to people who are always looking to give more. I read earlier from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6. Let me read those verses again, but this time I'm also going to include the following verse. I left it out last time, but I'm going to read it this time. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We've been talking over the past few weeks about what it means to live with a humble faith through our words, with our plans for the future, and today with our wealth. And at the end of the day, this topic of wealth is really a heart issue. For all of us who identify as followers of Christ, our Savior asks us this morning, where's our heart? Where's our heart? Is it with our money and everything that we think it can buy us? Our stuff, our happiness, our sense of security? Or is it with Him? How can we humble ourselves before God as we think about our finances? By going to the cross and remembering our Savior, our righteous Savior who bled and died for us. And by receiving His forgiveness and mercy that He won for us through His death and resurrection. If a fresh experience of His love is able to melt our hardened and selfish hearts, then maybe, just maybe, He'll become our true treasure once again. And maybe we'll be able to see our wealth with a much healthier perspective. Wonderful gifts to receive and enjoy and share with others. But never, never our true treasure. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for our time in Your word this morning. Lord, we feel the burden of this teaching, even if the original audience may not have been believers. God, we confess that while money and wealth are wonderful gifts indeed, they can also present some traps for our inherently selfish hearts, especially in a society that's as affluent and materialistic as 21st century middle-class suburban America, where many of us are often led to think that the only way we can love our kids is by getting them the best stuff. Would You please help us, God, to humble ourselves before You? Father, I pray that You'd keep turning our gaze back to the cross, back to our Savior who was willing to leave the riches of His throne in heaven in order to become a human being so that one day He could die to rescue sinners like us. Jesus, we pray that You'd become our true treasure so that we could be changed into people who find incredible joy in giving and serving others, just as You did for us. Lord, we ask that You give us grace to live out the teaching of another great servant leader in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, that they may take hold of life that is truly life. We pray these things in the name of our righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen.